appreciate it. Well, it's good to see you, and let's take our Bibles this evening and go to Jeremiah chapter 31, chapter 31. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are highlighting our way through the book of Jeremiah and just surveying some of the great chapters in this book. And chapter 31 is certainly one of the most significant, and in particular, the passage that we will read in just a moment. And so this is very important for not only Israel and their history, but you and I as part of spiritual Israel as well. And we'll say more about that, but I want to begin by reading this evening, beginning in verse 31, and we'll read down through verse 40. So Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Garib. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever." Many who think of God in general, and particularly the God of the Old Testament, oftentimes they have the viewpoint that God is one who is angry and unloving. And indeed, skeptics point to the bloody sacrifices as well as the judgments that were often severe. They look at God in this way, but they miss the big picture as well as the numerous passages that we could read and study that God in the Old Testament, of course the New, but particularly the Old Testament, comes and falls under the great eye of the critic and the liberal theologian. But we again could point out many numerous passages that reveal that God is truly a loving God, and it shows Him to be who He is, and that is a God of grace and mercy and love. It's all through the Old Testament. And again, I think those who picture God or place Him in the area of being an ogre simply miss the main message of the Old Testament and indeed the entire Scripture. For we do not find God that way at all. And certainly we will see that in this passage. Even the children of Israel, in some places, as the prophets point out, were highly accusatory of God in their attitude. But this passage that we read is considered one of the greatest in the Old Testament. And again, it is viewed as the pinnacle, perhaps, of Jeremiah's prophecy. What is in view here is not only the present situation in Israel, but all who have a part of what the Apostle Paul refers to as spiritual Israel. Now, let me just say, again, one of the reasons why we as a church pay special attention to Israel and what goes on there, and I think that we need to, one of the reasons why we have such a place in our minds as well as our hearts for the nation of Israel is because, folks, God does. And I think it's important that we understand that. He is not done with Israel. We have pointed that out in our series that we're going through in the book of Revelation. And this ties in with that concept. If there is any passage that I believe would be a good refutation of the replacement theology that says that God is done with Israel and that He has replaced it with the church, I think it would be this one. Now again, I want to remind you that God is not done with Israel, and at this time in which we live, He's not done yet with the church. Now, there will be a time where He is done with the church, and when will that be? That will be when He raptures the church out of this earth. Then the mission of the church is done, and Israel comes back into focus, and they take center stage once again. So, in our thinking, we have to understand, and I believe that the proper approach is that it is not all Israel or all the church. Look, folks, it's both and. And both of those will have a significant place in heaven, but here's the thing. We will not notice or care or, even think about the differences between us when we're in heaven. For we will all be one around the throne of God, singing praises to His name. And so all of those things that, again, might have divided us by time or culture or whatever, will be no more. For we will all be in unity together, singing together in praise to God. But interestingly, this passage that we read is, again, Jeremiah heralding forth the message that God gives him. And what is that? It is that God will not leave His children, whether it is Israel or the church, but in this case Israel, He will never and He has never left them helpless or hopeless. What a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful promise it is when we think about that promise that He gives us all throughout the Scripture, not only here in the Old Testament, but we also will see it in the New as well. One thing is certainly evident from the announcement in this, what we call New Covenant, and here's the basic, simple principle, and it's this, folks. God never gives up on His children. God never gives up on His children. And I think the mercy of God is so evidently seen here. We must ask ourselves, was the nation of Israel deserving of the mercy of God at this point and at this time? Well, we know the answer to that. Certainly not. For they had forsaken Him, they had abandoned Him, and as we said, and as you can read even in the book of Micah and others, they were questioning Him, questioning how good He was when He was nothing but good to them. Oh, the hard-heartedness of man sometimes is difficult to believe. But we understand that this new covenant, what is it? Well, again, I want us to briefly survey it, and we'll see how far we can get tonight. But let's look first at three things, and I'll start with the first one in verses 31 to 34. So again, jot these notes down. As I've said for many years, and I still think it's true, if you take notes, psychologically, it makes the sermon seem shorter, okay? Not that it is, but it will seem that way, okay? All right? So, number one, the proclamation of the new covenant in verses 31 to 34. And in the first couple of verses, in 31 and 32, we find the recipients of the new covenant. Who is it? It is the nation of Israel. It is His chosen people. It is Israel. He is giving them, he is making a new covenant with him. Now, we note that this, the writer of Hebrews speaks about this. So, I want you to keep your finger in Jeremiah and turn back with me to the book of Hebrews. Turn back there. And you may want to keep your finger there as well, or put a bookmark there, because we're going to go back to it at a little bit later time. And in fact, we'll look at another passage in a moment in the New Testament as well. But we go to this book of Hebrews, and I love the book of Hebrews. I'm hoping that before the Lord takes me out of this life, and that I will be able to have the privilege and opportunity of preaching through the book of Hebrews. I think that it is one of the greatest treatises and explanations on how God has worked in the Old Testament in contrast with the New, and how they both work together. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. As I've said before, it should make a Baptist shout or give a little bit of a grunt every now and then when you read it. It is so wonderful and it is so great. I would commend it to you to study it and to read it. But the book, the author of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, and it may have been the Apostle Paul, we simply do not know, and obviously that's not important, but we know that he is going back and he is taking some things and reminding these people of exactly what was going on in the Old Testament. And he takes from this passage that we just read, chapter 8 of Hebrews. Look at chapter 8 and we'll begin in verse 10. Chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 6. Let's back up to verse 6. And again, this puts kind of some of this in perspective here. He says, "But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry." Now, let me stop there. One of the things that you'll see in the book of Hebrews is he's contrasting the old and the new. And one of the ways that he does that is by using the term better, or here, more excellent. And what he does is he's saying, look, you had this in the Old Testament. There was a design and a purpose for it. But because of Jesus Christ, there is a more excellent way. There was a reason for it. But all of that found its fulfillment in our high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is simplifying a lot of things that maybe people miss as far as the Old Testament in its relation to the New. And by the way, let me say also that you cannot have, or we could not have, I believe, a complete understanding of the redemption of God if we did not have the Old Testament. There are those that are trying to write off the Old Testament in our day. And there are those that will say, well, that's not important. It was, again, those who tend towards that replacement theology that I've talked about, they kind of tend to shove that aside and say, well, the Old Testament's not important anymore. Folks, listen, I believe that you cannot have the complete picture of redemption in the New Testament without what we find in the Old Testament. And the New Testament is simply an embellishment upon what God is doing, not only in Israel, but also the Gentile nations as far as the gospel is concerned. And so it's a wonderful thing. I am so thankful for my Bible, aren't you? I'm so thankful that God has arranged it and placed it and given us what we need. And let me add one more thing while I'm at it. Look, let's not sit and worry about, well, what some have done in the last 20 years or so. Well, what about the missing books? Let me just say this. There are no missing books in our Bible. Okay. God has given us every single thing that we need. It's done. It's complete. It's right. It's perfect. And we don't need to worry about it. You know, years ago there used to be, did you remember what was called the Bible Code? Anybody remember that many years ago? I guess it was for people that like puzzles and word jumbles or whatever. Because they say you have to go through the Bible and there's this Bible code that you have to figure out, and it's these secret hidden messages. And again, the only way I can reply to that is my $10 theological rebuttal to that. Baloney. Okay. There is no such thing, folks. The Bible is clear. The Holy Spirit gives us the clarity of thought and understanding to what the Scripture has for us. All right, let's continue reading. He says that He is a mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, notice that word, He says, and here's where He brings in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's reiterating this. And these great promises were given to Israel. Now, what's interesting about this again? Those who are in earshot of these promises given by Jeremiah, they themselves were never going to see the fulfillment of what Jeremiah is speaking of here. But way down in the future, far, far beyond what Jeremiah could ever see or imagine, their descendants would. And what we're talking about in this passage are the millennial blessings, that time of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, when many, many things, particularly in the land and the nation of Israel, is going to change. And this is a part of that. You say, well, what good does it do those? Well, here's what good it would do those who are hearing this as Jeremiah preached it to them. It should give them joy and hope and all of those things that would rejoice the heart to know that God, number one, was not done with them. Number two, that somewhere down the road, they did not know the exact time frame, but down the road, what was going to happen? They were going to have descendants that were going to serve God, love God, and know God intimately. There's not a single parent or grandparent or great-grandparent in here, in this room, that does not have the attitude of mind and heart. And I think I'm right when I say this, is that everyone wants a better future for your child, grandchild, or great-grandchild than you've had. A better life. You want to improve their life. And sometimes parents are good at that to the extreme. And grandparents especially to the extreme. But we want, isn't that right? We want a better for them than what we've had. And it does our heart good to see and to know that with the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, we know that we have a posterity that is going to love God and serve God and know God. That's why, again, we can say that these people, their hearts should have rejoiced to hear these words that Jeremiah was heralding forth to them. To know that God was not done. That they would have ones way down the road in the future that we're going to serve God and love Him. What a wonderful promise this would be to these people. Well, we find again, or let's ask this question as we read it here, and the writer of Hebrews points it out. And so we must address this. What is the fault of the old covenant that he mentions here? Well, the old covenant failed to bind Israel to their God. But as he explains in this passage, the ultimate cause of this failure lay in the character and the heart of the people, not in the covenant or in God Himself. We must understand that. The failure was in the people. And he talks about that. Look at the passage again, beginning in verse in the Hebrews I'm talking about. Hebrews verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, underscore that, with them. And so here is what we must understand and acknowledge, is that because Israel, and we know the history, if you've read your Old Testament, you know how often they failed before God and how many times God was gracious and patient and long-suffering toward them. And the question becomes, could God at those points and times when they failed, when they denied, when they sinned knowingly before their God, could He have cut them off? And the answer, of course, is yes. Completely. He mentions that in this very passage in Jeremiah that we read. However, and I point this out, and as I mentioned in the introduction, here we see the overwhelming grace of God. Could He have written them off? Yes, but He didn't. My friends, look, I think we can apply that same idea to our age and to the church and even to our own individual lives. God in His sovereignty, let's put it in our own time frame and in our own setting for a moment. And ask this question. As you read church history, has the church ever failed God? Well, we know the answer to that question. And if you study church history, you know that part of it is a record of the failure again and again. And the great thing about church history is how God uses frail and sinful individuals to advance His kingdom. Why He does that, why He chose us to do that, well, is going to be one of the wonders of the ages. But yet what it shows us, again, is that the frail, weak people who make up the church, God, in His grace and in His mercy, He still chooses to use us. I don't understand that. I don't understand why He would choose us to carry forth the great gospel message, that Paul said was the heavenly treasure, that priceless treasure that you and I own and we have it within us. And He says, now go and dispense what you have. Could He not have called the angels to do His bidding? Could He not have called these angelic beings to come down and to spread the gospel? Perhaps He could have. He could have used them. But He chose us. And I think the reason He chose us is because angels do not know, nor will they ever know, what it means to be redeemed. Only those of us who are the sinners, those in need of it, those who are desperately in need of being bought back by the blood of Christ, we can experience all that redemption is. And tonight we can think about that. We're redeemed, as we sing often, by the blood of the Lamb. The angels rejoice over it, but they can never personally experience it. And I believe that's why God uses us, frail, weak, expendable vessels for His use. So, He is, in His graciousness, He is doing what? He's saying, yes, you failed. Your forefathers didn't do a very good job. But, hey, I'm going to start all over again. In essence, He's saying, let's start over with a blank slate. Aren't you thankful that God does that? And God does that through His mercy and through His grace, folks. Not just every year on January 1st when we confess all our sins and we say, okay, Lord, I'm making my New Year's resolutions. And here are my spiritual resolutions, and I know that we can start all over again. Look, we don't have to wait till January 1st every year to do that. We can do that on a daily basis. If we confess our sins, guess what He does? He wipes the slate clean, and we start all over again every single time. Folks, that's a God who loves. That's a God who has mercy. That's a God who is a God of grace. And so when we go out of here tonight, if there are sins that we haven't confessed before God, we can do that even before we leave this place. And God will say, okay, son, daughter, let's start over again. What mercy. What grace of our God. when we fail over and over again, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's something that we can rejoice over on a day-by-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, folks. Israel certainly could have as well. This was the purpose of all of this was revealed in the New Testament to New Testament Christians. And again, the idea of spiritual Israel, you and I who know the Lord, we are part of spiritual Israel. Some of the things don't always apply to the church, but yet we can rejoice over them that we have been, as the Old Testament again says, engrafted in. And again, I believe that is one of the reasons why we also need to pay special attention to Israel because of these things as well. Let's look at another New Testament passage that fits with this, and that's Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 24. I love this because this is such a wonderful explanation of the purpose of the Old Testament law. And it says, and by the way, this is why Israel missed and messed up many times is because they did not realize the purpose of the law. They saw it as an end in itself. They did not realize what Paul mentions here in the very first verse, or verse 24, I should say, where he says this, therefore the law was our tutor, or there's another word for it, schoolmaster. Now, tutor has a good, that is a good translation of that word, because that's exactly what it was. It was a schoolmaster, it was a tutor to teach us something. And what was that? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There it is. And so he is telling us what? Paul is saying, look, the law is not an end to itself. It is a means to an end. It is a tutor. It is to teach us about the fact of the need of redemption and the fact that there was going to be the provision for redemption. Look, if you go through the Old Testament and you never see that, you have missed a great message about the Old Testament. It starts way back in Genesis and it runs all the way through. And there were scores, even those in Israel, who missed that message. It was simply a means. And so, okay, it got to the point in Israel, and it's naturally part of human nature when we do something for a long period of time. The freshness begins to wear off. The newness fades away. And it was certainly that way with them. I'm sure that when they first went in to the tabernacle, they were overwhelmed by its beauty and all of the things that were involved. But decades down the road, it became simply an obligation that they had to get through. It was something, again, all of the laws, the feasts, all of the other things that are involved with it, it was simply a box to check off. Have we ever heard that before? Or thought about that before, even in our own lives? I think that we are as guilty sometimes of the idea of going through the motions and the obligations of Christianity as was Israel. I've referred to it as Christian cruise control. We simply press the button because, after all, you know, it's easy, and I'll just kind of ride, and there's where we are in Christianity. And we're going to go through it, and we don't think and ponder and meditate and so forth. When I drive, I really very rarely use cruise control in my car, even on the open stretches. I like to have the feeling of control. I don't like the fact that this car is controlling me, okay? So if we ever get to the point where we have self-driving cars, that is going to be very difficult, okay? I don't think that I will own one if we have that option. But we get into that mode in our Christian life. I've done it before. It's another Sunday. To the point where it becomes simply going through the motions. And I wonder, look, all of us have to do some introspection in this regard. When we come through the doors on Sunday or Wednesday, Sunday night or whatever, am I going through the motions, or am I coming with the attitude and the mindset and the heart that the Holy Spirit is going to do something in my heart and my life? I believe that in order for the Holy Spirit to speak, we have to have that conscious thought every time we enter God's house. Or we simply are going to be going through the motions. It's a very serious thing. Again, I go to a very stunning chapter in my thoughts in regard to this. In the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet there records God's word who says what? God basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says this to Israel. This is how far they had gotten in simply going through religious ritual. And the Lord said to them this, I am sick of your sacrifices. Don't bring them to me anymore. I think that is stunning. Because, again, isn't that what God commanded? Wasn't that part of the law? Wasn't that what He required? Well, yes. But God Almighty didn't want those sacrifices if there was no heart accompanying them. And I wonder sometimes if God would say the same thing in the church age. Don't attend church if your heart's not accompanying you. Just don't even go. I would imagine that that would be what He would say to us in the church age. Well, and we did talk about that in the book of Revelation. God said, look, I would rather you be hot or cold. The lukewarmness, it makes me sick to my stomach. And I wonder how often we think about that. That we have to be consciously in tune with our God, our Savior, and our Lord when we enter into the house of God. We can be so easily distracted by these things, as Israel was. And they lost the idea. They lost the meaning of the very gift of the law that God had given them. The law itself, and Paul points this out in the book of Romans. He said, look, you are a privileged people. And he begins to point out all of the advantages that Israel had. And one of them was the fact that God gave them the law. And many of them probably sat back and said, yes, but it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts and thou shalt nots. How could that be a gift? Well, they didn't realize again that the main message was not just the thou shalt nots, but a God who was saying, look, I know that there's no way you can keep this. I know that there's no one who perfectly is going to be able to keep it. In fact, if you offend in one, you've offended in all. Well, then what's the point, Pastor Gray? It is designed to do what? It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. We just read that. It was designed to teach them that, you know what? I am a sinner. I am undone. I am unclean. There's no way I can keep it. But if I place my faith and trust in the one who is the perfect one, my sins will be forgiven. Because He, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the law. All of it. What a wonderful thing. Well, the provisions of the new covenant. Let me give you this. We're not going to finish this tonight, and that's okay. Let me give you the provisions of the new covenant as we read in back in Jeremiah, verse 33. In verse 33 and 34, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. So again, those days are way in the future. Jeremiah had no way of knowing how far that was. Now, let me just mention something here as kind of a footnote. In prophecy, and of course we also see this in the book of Revelation, if you pay attention to it. Oftentimes, those who are giving a prophecy have no idea what the time frame is. It's what we call the telescoping of prophecy. They see something very far away that, or actually they view it very close up, but something that is very far away. It is like looking through a pair of binoculars or a telescope. What does it do? It brings that which is very far away, depending on the power, and it brings it up close. And when you're looking through one of those devices, you do not see what is between here and there. You stand right here and you see there. You follow what I'm saying? And so that's exactly what happens in prophecy. They saw things that were very far away and appeared to them at the time very close. Again, Bible teachers refer to that as the telescoping of prophecy. And we see that all through the prophets. But he says here, in those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. What great verses. But there are four R's to remember in that section. All right, I'll give you four R's. Number one, in the first part of verse 33, regeneration. Regeneration. What does he say again? He says, I will put my law in their minds. They will be reborn, as it were. And we have seen some of that already that's going to take place in the book of Revelation. In the days of great tribulation, God is still going to do a work, revealing His mercy. The last part of verse 33, we see reconciliation. Reconciliation. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, could we say that that is true of Israel currently? Well, no. That would not be what would be associated with the nation of Israel right now. But one day it will be. And God is going to provide again that which will be a reconciliation between Himself and His chosen people. Here's the third R, and that is revival. Revival. Now, again, we've talked about some of this when we looked at the 144,000 witnesses. We believe that they will be Jewish witnesses that will go forth, not only bringing revival, great revival to Israel, but to all the world at that time. So there is going to take place a great revival. Do you ever get discouraged in thinking, and I know we do, we get discouraged into thinking, well, we are never going to see the working of God anymore on this earth like it used to be. And you know what? In our lifetimes, the church may never see it. However, when the church is in heaven and the church's mission is done, guess what? There's going to break out great revival on this earth, such as the world has never seen. And we will understand and know that, but it's very interesting. Now, look at the first part of verse 34. He says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. One writer, commentator said, the verb here in the first part of that verse probably carries its most profound connotation. The intimate personal knowledge which arises between two persons who are committed wholly to one another in a relationship that touches mind, emotion, and will. In such a relationship, the past is forgiven and forgotten. And that's exactly what he's doing in Israel with this new covenant. Let me ask you, is God a God of grace? Is He a God of mercy? Well, it's evident right here. Yes. What a wonderful thing to recall. And then the last one, in the last part of verse 34, is redemption. So those are the four R's, and these are the provisions of this new covenant: regeneration, reconciliation, revival, and redemption. Redemption, what a wonderful thing. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a wonderful thing. And we think about the various verses, not only in the Psalms, but elsewhere in Scripture, that gives us that promise. That when we ask for forgiveness, He does forgive us. And is it that God can't remember our sins? No. It's that God chooses not to. And He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. You've often seen me illustrate this. West, I think, is this way in this building. East is this way. The east is from the west. If you go as far as you can this way and as far as you can that way, what is that? Infinity. Infinity. That's how far He's put our sins away. He says also, He gives this other symbol or metaphor. He says He has put them behind His back. If you turn around and try to look at your back, can you see it? No. You can try to crane your neck as much as possible, but you can't see your back. Isn't that interesting? That is the idea. He's put them back there. He sees them, and He doesn't see them on purpose. He forgets them because He chooses not to. Folks, that's you and I. That's you and I who go and ask for that forgiveness. And Paul talks about it, and he never got over that fact, and neither should we. That God, who is, and I like what he says in that first part of Ephesians, where he says, but God who is what? Rich in mercy. He's rich to the point, folks. Are you listening? That he'll never run out of it. And as I've often said, the one reservoir of grace and the other reservoir of mercy are perpetually full. And they'll never run dry. And God does not keep a tabulation for each and every one of us saying, well, it will run dry when he commits that sin and asks for forgiveness the 3,423rd time. And when the 24th one comes along, whoosh, that's it. No, that's not the case. He is rich in mercy. And we experience His grace every moment of every day. And those reservoirs are always full. And we go to Him and we ask for forgiveness. Charles Feinberg, the great Old Testament scholar, said, the Old Covenant spoke of a great physical deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the lambs and the power of God. The New Covenant proclaims a great spiritual deliverance from sin and death through the efficacious blood of the Lamb of God and the power of God. The Passover feast memorializes the first, and the Lord's Supper memorializes the second. It's the blood. It's the blood. We are cleansed through the blood of Christ. Well, we're going to come back and look at some more aspects of this new covenant. But I hope that this has encouraged your heart. And tonight again, as we go from here, realizing God's grace, His mercy, His love is not just to Israel as we find in the Old Testament, but to all His children. I hope you'll think about that as we live and we move and we go out into the place